All right, today is the third of seven annual holy days in the religious calendar, the Feast of Pentecost, also called the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks, as the Jews say, Shavuot, which just means Hebrew for weeks, Feast of Weeks. And sometimes we say the Feast of First Fruits, which is also mentioned in relation to the relationship to this holy day. Pentecost stands out as the only holy day that requires us to count up to 50, or seven weekly Sabbaths to determine the designate time or the appointed time to meet. We count from the day after the weekly Sabbath during the Days of Bread, which is recorded in Leviticus 23:15. This year, we started counting on April 9th, Sunday, April 9th, started counting. Today marks a significant day, the anniversary of the start of the Church of God. According to our calculations, 31 AD marked the day of Pentecost 1,192 years ago. As promised by Christ, the Church of God had a powerful beginning on that day of Pentecost. We read in Matthew 16:18 that Christ said boldly, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the grave, shall not prevail against it." Why is Christ building a church? Why is Christ building a church? Is the church's purpose to be an instrument to save lost souls from a life of eternity in hell, as many Christian denominations believe is their mission? Let's consider the question, why is Christ building the church? Another way of stating it is, what is the purpose of the church? We will answer that question in the message today. But before we answer, let's refer to Acts 2 to review these first four verses. Acts 2, verse 1. You can turn there with me. You should be familiar with it. But Acts 2, verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place." Fully come, or being fulfilled, is another way to look at that. God's holy days holds a great significance when viewed from historical and future perspective. We contemplate the beginnings of the sacred celebrations and how God instructed the Israelites to observe them in order to comprehend and appreciate the historical events connected on those occasions. The holy days carry significant importance as we look forward to the future and recognize them as crucial milestones in God's plan to dwell with his children in eternity and in harmony and in peace forever and ever and ever, for all eternity. God's plan reached a significant milestone on the day of Pentecost. Let's continue reading. "And the day of Pentecost began being fulfilled, and they were all with one accord at the same time. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven and as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." It was evident that a divine power was in action, resulting in a significant occurrence akin to what happened in Exodus 19 when God gave his law to Israel. And based on Jewish tradition and the timing in Exodus, it is believed that God gave his law on the day of Pentecost. God was doing something momentous on this day of Pentecost, as recorded in your Bible in Acts 2. If you had been there on the day of Pentecost, you would have no doubt about the presence of God on that day and what he was doing. Filled with the Spirit, Peter, the Apostle Peter, fearlessly delivered the first New Testament-inspired sermon. He explained with conviction that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, who had been crucified. Luke uses vivid language to illustrate how Peter's message impacted on those who heard it. In verse 37 of the Bible in Acts 2, it is mentioned that they were deeply affected by the term that they were cut to the heart, cut to the heart. And as Peter spoke, his audience understood the difficult reality that Jesus, the Son of God, died in a horrific way for their sins, their personal sins. Peter then continued on and told them to repent, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As it says later on, 3,000 were added to that very day to the church of God. 3,000 added that very day to the church of God. On this day of Pentecost, when people that were there received the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, it signifies their entry into the new covenant relationship with God, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. God's laws being inscribed on their hearts, put in their minds. Jesus stated that he would build his church, and the church of God was founded on that day on Pentecost. But why is God building a church? For what purpose? That's what we're going to address today. And the title of today's sermon is, Why is Christ Building His Church? Why is Christ building his church? Christ is building the church for a purpose, but what is that purpose? Are the first fruits just an early crop called to salvation? God has a specific reason for calling first fruits in this age into his church as a part of his plan for all humanity. Is the purpose of the church clear in our minds and hearts? It's important to thoroughly examine this question, as the answer holds significant importance for every member of the Church of God. Every member. It holds importance to every member. To answer this question, let's begin to clarify, or by clarifying, what we mean by the Church of God. What do we mean by the Church of God? Most here today are aware that the term church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which is a combination of two words, ek, meaning out from and to, and kleo, meaning to call. So together they mean those called out from and to. The word church describes a group of people who have been moved away from or out of something and towards something else, into something else. Now, it's not uncommon, we hear this sometimes in the church, it's not uncommon for a church member to say, when did God call you? Or we ask someone in the church, when did God call you into his church? Or into the truth? When did God call you into the truth? And we ask these type of things, because that is exactly what God did. He calls individuals out of something and into something. God brought you out of something, and he invited you into something. Let's see that in Ephesians 2. If you'd like to turn to Ephesians 2, and we'll see what he called us out of, and we'll see what he called us into, and then we'll begin to discuss for what purpose at this time. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Paul writes the Ephesians, and we know this section well, but there's a lot packed in here, and I'm going to discuss a few things today, just a little different than we had before. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, And you, he made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The meaning of ekklesia are those summoned out of something, which is what we just read in Ephesians 2. We once walked according to the course of this world, the pattern of this world. How was this pattern or this course set and put in place? How is this course, this pattern, this way in which everybody was walking, unless God calls them out of it? The ruler of the air arranged and put that pattern in place. The air, ruler and the air of the power of the air put that pattern in place, as we read. The architect of this pattern is Satan, the devil. The serpent himself, as it's called in Genesis, convinced Eve to walk in this pattern or course. That's where it all started, at the very beginning. The serpent convinced Eve to walk in this pattern or this course, as it's called. The course or pattern that was presented to Eve was based on developing and living a self-first way of life. Self-first way of life. She chose what we might call a worldview based on the get way of life. The get way of life. Let's turn to Genesis 3, verse 1, to see this course or this pattern presented to the very first humans, Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:1. Now we know this well, but there's something we're going to present that's a little bit different than we've heard before, but the same. Same, but a little bit different. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more cunning than the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden or of the garden?" Now, notice this. Satan did not say to Eve, look all around at the thousands and thousands, maybe thousands upon thousands, at least hundreds, maybe thousands of trees with fruit that God has created for you, and say, look, God has said you could eat these. Look, there's a fig tree and a lemon tree and an apricot tree, a pomegranate, sweet cherry, avocado, maybe a sweet orange, a pear, coconut, pecan tree. We could go on and on and on. He didn't say, look at all the things you can have that God did for you. Put all these trees in here for you to have, all these wonderful fruits. Isn't that wonderful? And in thinking about this, this is a really important lesson, especially when we teach our children. God has provided so many things we can do, so many positive, so many wonderful, just incredible things that we can do. And this is really the way we should teach our children. This is what you can do. God says you can do this, and God says you can do this, and he's done all these things in a really wonderful way for positive things. So many positives in God's way. Just like there were so many trees in the Garden of Eden that they could have eaten of. So many fruit, probably more fruits than we are even aware of at this point in time. But back to Eve and the serpent. Rather, Eve was presented with a thought about a tree that God told Adam and Eve not to eat of. The serpent brought this tree to Eve's attention. And we see that in verse 6, Genesis 3, verse 6. He says, look at this tree. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So how is it described? It was good for food. Something that was good to the senses. Good to the senses. It was pleasant to the eyes, something to look upon and look pleasant. And the tree was desirable to make one wise. Something that kind of felt like pride and ego, feeling superior in a way, make one wise. Now let's understand what happened here. Satan presented an idea to put self first, based on wanting something or coveting, or as John calls it, the lust of the world. These three things he said, the same things. Satan has established a pattern right here for the world that encourages individuals to prioritize their own interest above all else. What they think is the most important, that benefits them, that is the most important thing to them. This established a worldview for all of humanity to walk. As we talk about worldviews, this is the worldview that everybody has. You can describe many other things that people may believe or how to operate the philosophies of this world, but it comes down to what a self-view is the highest priority in one's life. Let's go back to Ephesians 2 again. Go back to there, where it says, "You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." And this pattern, this course, this was a worldview that everybody walked that appealed to the self, the get way of life. What is best? What the highest priority in your life is what you think is best for you. Those in the church have been called out from conforming to the ways, the patterns from the world, of the world, this course. And let's review something else that I know we understand, but let's not skip over it. We did not invite ourselves into the church of God. We did not invite ourselves into the church of God. In other words, we didn't call ourselves out of this pattern, out of this course that everybody walked, is walking, unless God calls you out. We didn't just say one day, I'm going to call myself out of this. In fact, if God doesn't call anybody out, they're probably very happy just walking in this course. You know, that's what they're, unless someone calls out. As was we heard before, John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up to the last day." The Father called you out to Christ, who came in the flesh and fully rejected the course or pattern of this world as instituted by the serpent or by Adam and Eve through the help of the serpent. Christ, the Word of life, lived the Word of life perfectly. And he defeated or rejected fully what Satan put out in front of him. The serpent used three different approaches to appeal to Eve's self-centered, a self-centered perspective. The same things he did to Eve, a self-centered perspective. That's really what he put out to Eve. Think about the self. What is best for yourself? What looks good to you? And that's really what the same temptation he put in front of Jesus Christ. Tried the same thing. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, records three temptations that Jesus faced. Each temptation urged him to follow the ways of this world, which prioritizes focusing on oneself before anything else. Just to recap, he said at the very beginning, Satan said to Jesus at the very beginning, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." So rather than Satan offering bread to Jesus, which is what we usually focus on, it was a temptation to appeal, to ignite Jesus' own pride and ego, and to promote his identity. It wasn't that Satan said, "Here's some bread. I know you're hungry. You've been eating. You haven't been eating for 40 days and nights. Here's some bread." He says, "If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread." That was to ignite what he was hoping was there, human pride, ego, to promote who he was. "No, I am the Son of God. I'm going to show you." And Jesus rejected that attempt by Satan. Every attempt was made to persuade Jesus to succumb and conform to the ways of this world and to walk in its path. Jesus was not tempted. He rejected every argument put before him. To think about yourself first is really what Satan was saying. Think about yourself first, Jesus, and put yourself first. Remember what Jesus said at the end of the Passover night in John 14:30 and 31. He said this, and I'll read it to you. Jesus says, "I will no longer talk much with you," talking to his disciples, "for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me but what the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." Jesus says, the ruler of this world has nothing in me, nothing of this world, nothing of Satan that is selfish or the gateway of life was in him. None of the course of this world, the way this world works, was in Jesus Christ. Nothing ever entered in, that whole way of thinking, that way of living. Jesus was the Word of God in the flesh, perfectly and perfectly walked by the Word of God. What else did Jesus Christ say? Verse 31, he said, "But the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." He says he loved the Father. He loved the Father. And that was his course. That was the way he was working. He was loving to the Father. That was his priority, and to do the commandments of the Father. He walked on earth in the flesh as the Word of God. He lived by the Word of God. He was the Word of God in the flesh, and he lived the Word of God. Anybody who came in contact saw the Word of God being manifested in the flesh. That's who Jesus Christ was. And he loved the Father. And that perfectly, that word, he loving the Father, perfectly encapsulates the philosophy and the way of life in which Jesus Christ lived. Now, we review this in the context of what God is calling us out from and into, and what the Church of God is and what the purpose of the church is. The term ecclesia, or the Church of God, encompasses the truth. The church is summoned out of something and into something. That's the context. What is the church called out from? They are called out from conforming to the ways and the patterns of this world. The church belongs to God, and its name is the Church of God. Jesus Christ is its founder and is the living head of the church. Members of the ecclesia have been called out of the ways of this world and strive to live by God's truth and abide in God's love through God's Spirit they gave. And that's the power. That's the power that we can have love, outgoing concern for others, to remove the selfish interest that we have developed early on in our lives and getting rid of that. It's God's Spirit poured into our hearts, the love of God's Spirit poured into our hearts, as the Bible says, that we begin to have that same love and walk a different way through that Spirit. Now, in reviewing what the Church of God is, let's transition to why Christ is building his church. What is the purpose of building the church? Let's turn to 1 Peter 2:9 and see the Apostle Peter writing to the Church of God. Remember, he's writing to the Church of God. That's who he's writing to, and we'll show that again. He succinctly states what God has called those in the Church of God out of and into and for a purpose. First Peter 2:9. The Apostle Peter writes, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So Peter writes, you. Who is the you? It's the Church of God, the members of the Church of God. That's who he's writing to. When he says you, he's writing, talking to the church. He's writing to the Church of God. That's who the you is. You, he says, are a chosen generation. And at the end of the verse, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That builds on the meaning of the word ecclesia. We already talked about what the word ecclesia means. It builds on the same idea. Called you out of darkness and into the light. Those called out of the course of this world by the Father, and into his marvelous light, as the way Peter puts it, marvelous light. Christ is called the light of men, and is called light, the light in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1. If you look at the Gospel of John, he says, Christ is called the light of men and the light, in John chapter 1, verse 5. In the pastoral epistle of John, 1 John 1, verse 5, interesting correspondence here, but John writes that God is the light. God is the light. and that we are to walk in the light as he is the light. God has called us into his way, or into Christ, the light, the word of God. And he goes on to say, a chosen generation, a holy nation in this age. At this time, a holy nation. Now, Peter's reminding the church of God that they are a chosen generation, holy in this age, set apart for a purpose. And he goes on to say, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, the word royal there, if you look it up, refers to kings and royalty. And in Strong's, if you look up Strong's, it even has the usage as a body of kings, a body of kings. Now, Peter is connecting royalty and priesthood together. And he says, to the church of God, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now, it's intriguing, this thought here, intriguing to note that God's original plan back in the days of Israel, when he was taking Israel out of Egypt, was to take the firstborn males from every Israelite family to serve in the tabernacle of God. That was the original plan. And however, he changed that, and God later transferred this responsibility to the tribe of Levi. The Levites became that, put in that role. But that was his original intention, to have the firstborn of every family to be able to be designated to serve in the temple. It's interesting to note that Pentecost, which represents the first fruits, is also the day that the church is also referred to as the royal priesthood, serving the tabernacle. Let's look at two other scriptures here, two in Revelation, that intertwines the royal or kingship aspect of a role with a priest who teaches God's law, teaches God's way. Revelation 1, verse 4. If you'd like to turn there with me, Revelation 1, verse 4. Revelation 1, verse 4. We see the beginning of Revelation, the book of Revelation. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Verse 6, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, who is the us that it says that is made kings and priests? Made us kings and priests. Well, verse 4 tells us that. It tells us to whom who Revelation is written to. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ is being written to the seven churches, or the seven churches of God in the seven cities of Asia Minor, as we read in Revelation 2 and 3. It's written to the church of God, the church of God. And he says, it made you kings and priests to us, made us. It's writing to the church. That's who Revelation is written to, the church of God. Revelation 5:9. Let's see another spot or another location where it says this. Revelation 5, a few pages over in your Bible. And here we see a new song being sang, a new song that's being singing. And we have the words here. John is able to see this in the vision, the records. Revelation 5, verse 9, he says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And verse 10, and remember, they're singing this, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Very important, on the earth. So in this song, who is the us again? Who is the us? Who is this us that is being sung about? Well, in verse 9, at the end of it, it tells us, have redeemed us to God by your blood. The Lamb of God has redeemed the church. 1 Peter 1:18 says, writes to the church, is that they've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, the Lamb, without blemish, without spot. Who's been redeemed at this point? Only the church. The church is the one that's been redeemed by the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Those have been redeemed. That's who it's singing about, the church of God. The us is the church of God here, because it's the church that's only at this point been the only one's been redeemed by God, by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we're singing, there's this new song about the church, sang about the church, or about Jesus Christ, really, but also includes the church, making us kings and priests to reign on earth. So by this, we should understand that church of God is who's being talked about as being reigning on earth as kings and priests. No, it's kings and priests reigning on earth. We see a priesthood as well as kings showing a role in the church or for the church or purpose of the church that combines governing, kings govern, and priests teach God's law, the holy way. And these are being intertwined together by the same role. These two roles are being put together. So why are these roles needed on earth? Why do we have these roles needed on earth? Why is the church, being made kings and priests on earth? Well, Daniel, let's turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel was shown and recorded for us a dream that he interpreted. And this dream is very important for us to understand, to know what was in this dream. Daniel 2, verse 44, as Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar what this dream means, he gets to verse 44, and he says at the very end, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So Daniel was talking about, these many kingdoms that would come and go, four in this case, but at the end, there's going to be a different kingdom, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. That's what it says. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke into pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. A kingdom that will stand forever and not left to other people. Who is it going to be left to? Daniel 7:27, if you want to turn there. Daniel 7:27, we get other aspects of this. He says in verse 27 of Daniel, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So it's very clear who we're talking about. The saints of the Most High. Jesus came preaching the gospel or good news of the kingdom of God. We see that in Mark 1:15. The kingdom of God, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom that Christ preaches about is good news. Wonderful news. The kingdom means a king and governance and how that governance is performed. We see Christ as King of Kings over this kingdom, but he also, as we read in Revelation 5:10, has those who reign as kings and priests with him. Those who reign with him. Those who reign on earth are referred to as the saints of the highest. Those who are holy are set apart. The church is set apart at this point in time. Why did Peter call the church a holy nation? He calls it a holy nation. Remember, he says, a holy nation. A holy nation. That's who we're talking about, the church. Let's look at another scripture where Jesus was very direct in his answer to Peter and his disciples. Matthew 19, verse 27. You can turn there with me. Matthew 19, verse 27. And here we have really a very direct response to Peter. Very clear. Jesus Christ is not ambiguous. He's not using any symbolic language. He's telling exactly what what he's going to call them for. And their role. Verse 27, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So we're breaking into a section here. And Jesus Christ has just delivered a message about, you know, following him. And he says, we have left all and followed you. And Peter did that, you know, and the disciples, they left all, they left their business. And so Jesus said to them, and he asked, and Peter's a very bold person. He said, What shall we have? He kind of knows, he's kind of just being a very, you know, he's not converted at this point in time, but it's a very valid question. What's in it for me? We're following you. What's in it for us? You know, that's what he's asking. You know, we're going to keep following you, but what is in it for us? He understands his eternal life, but what is, you know, he's trying to understand some more. So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, so it's for sure, assuredly, you know, that in the regeneration, we're talking about the millennium, not when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake. It means they put Jesus Christ first. God is first. Doesn't mean those other things aren't important, but they put God first for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. God began training the apostles with the prophets included to be the foundation of the church in preparation to build his church. We see that the apostles have roles in the regeneration, in the millennium, to govern. He says thrones, to govern. That's what kings do. They govern. They oversee their area. Everyone who has put Christ first for his name's sake, as it's put, follows him, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. We can also look at the parable of the minas. Those who increased in spiritual character through God's Spirit were given cities. Cities to oversee. Responsibility to teach God's law of love. And that's what it is, laws of love. That's what the commandments are, laws of love. As a priest, which is what their role was, and to govern with God's love that results in peace. Imagine that. A world where you have priests and governance and kings and rulers governing with God's love through the commandments. A selfless love. A selfless love. So what is the purpose of the Church of God? Is it just salvation? Is it just salvation? The purpose of the church is preparing to be a royal priesthood, both kings and priests, in the coming kingdom of God. Now let's discuss this. Let's discuss this for a little bit as we keep going with this topic. Because someone here, or maybe everyone will hear, will say to some degree, will think in their minds, how am I preparing to be in the royal priesthood? How am I going to govern cities, peoples, towns? And how can I teach in the way that a priest would? I didn't even pass social studies. Some people haven't gone to college, possibly. Some people, who here has been a mayor of a city? No one raises their hand. I mean, how are we preparing to be rulers, teach with God's law? And who has been really a priest? Nobody here I know of goes by Rabbi John or Rabbi Isaac or Rabbi, you know, put your name on there. But we're praying to be priests and kings. We have limited abilities. We all have limited abilities. Nobody is ruling a nation, a country. Nobody's a senator. So how are we training? How are we learning to do, you know, apply God's laws, govern, to teach God's laws? Well, some of that is how we're living, but let's look at one thing. You have nothing to worry about. You have nothing to worry about if that's your concern. If you're worried about, well, how can I manage five, if someone, God says, as we always say, here's your five cities, and let's say there's a million people there. Well, I don't have any training for that. I don't have a political science degree, whatever it takes. I'm not a lawyer. Whatever people think that it takes to, you know, govern these days in this world. I'm going to show you something here. You have nothing to worry about. Exodus 31, verse 1. Exodus 31, verse 1. And here we're going into Moses. Lord is speaking to Moses about some things he's going to get done. Exodus 31, verse 1. And what they're doing is building a tabernacle. And it's going to be a spectacular tabernacle, beautiful tabernacle. It represents where God's going to have his presence. He says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by my name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. This is Exodus 31, verse 1. Verse 3, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels, for sitting in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. God can give you all the intelligence, skills, whatever you may need, you think you might lack. That's not a problem. I do not worry about my voice in the heavenly choir, because God is going to give me a wonderful voice if I'm in the choir. Right now, I could not qualify or do anything for it. No matter, you know, I don't even think I could even train my voice to be in a choir. But I don't worry about that, because God can make your voice perfect. It could be Pavarotti in 1 second if God gave me, through his Spirit, the ability, and he can. He gave it to the workmanship to create wonderful things, the wisdom. He says, I filled them with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship. He's created the spirit beings, all with certain skills. Some of them have, you know, a third of them turned against them. They all had certain skills and abilities, and you can read about all that. I mean, he created Lucifer, perfect, had all these wonderful skills, abilities, wisdom. That's not the problem. That's not the problem. Intelligence. You want to be, when you're a spirit being, God will give you what you need. That's not the problem. That's not the challenge. He can give you all the intelligence you need or think you may need. Well, what is it that God cannot do in a split moment? As we used to say, fiat. What is it God can't just do like that? He can give you the highest IQ. He can give you the ability to play a piano, a violin, to do the workmanship. But he can't, in a split second, build godly character. Build godly character. And that's what God is doing in the church, building godly character. Let me just read this one section to you from the Incredible Human Potential, because it really describes what we're doing. It really describes our life. It describes the conversion process. It's what we're doing in the church. And it's only about a page, but I think it's just wonderfully stated here. And I often read this as we, right before we baptize somebody, to help them understand what is the life that you give to God. What will it be like? What is the process of building? What is the conversion process? And it's so wonderfully put here. So this is from The Incredible Human Potential by Mr. Armstrong, page 139 from the book I have. And let me read this here. The truly converted Christian will find that he often stumbles under temptation and falls down, even as a physical child learning to walk often falls down. But the year-old child does not get discouraged and give up. He gets up and starts out again. God, the truly converted Christian, is not yet perfect. God looks on the heart, the inner motive, the real intent. If he's trying, if he gets up, whenever he falls down and in repentance asks God's forgiveness and sets out to do the very best not to make that mistake again and to persevere with renewed effort to overcome, God is rich in mercy towards the man and is striving to overcome. And he means women as well. I think it should be apparent by now that the newly converted Christian is not perfect all at once. He does not, must not commit sin deliberately and willfully in a spirit and attitude of rebellion. That's what he's repented of. He wants to live completely above sin, but to live perfectly would require all spiritual knowledge. He would have to live by every word of the Bible. The Holy Spirit imparts spiritual perception so he can understand the Bible. And to understand all the Bible takes time. It takes all the Bible takes time. We have to grow in the knowledge of how to live perfectly without sin. A Christian may, from force of habit, or from weakness, or under weakness and temptation, sin. But if he is a Christian, he is immediately repentant, and on repentance, Christ's sacrifice cleanses his sin. 1 John 1:7. Converted people often are under heavier temptation than before conversion. Satan exerts more pull than before. They are striving against sin, striving to overcome, but they are not yet perfect. Sometimes they are caught off guard. They may actually sin. Then they wake up, as it were, and realize what they have done. They repent. They are filled with remorse, truly sorrow, disgusted with themselves. They go to God and cry out for help, for more power and strength from God to overcome. This is the way of the Christian. It is a way of constant battle, a striving against sin, a seeking God in earnest prayer for help and spiritual power to overcome. And if they are diligent, they are constantly gaining ground. They're constantly growing in God's knowledge from the Bible. They're constantly rooting out wrong habits, driving themselves into right habits. They're constantly growing closer to God through Bible study and prayer. They are constantly growing in character towards perfection, even though not yet perfect. So I wanted to read that to you, because that's really our calling right there. That's what our conversion process is. Every one of us is striving. We're not perfect. We didn't get hands laid on us with God's Spirit in that very moment, walk a perfect life. But we're beginning to strive through God's Spirit, the power of God's Spirit he gives us, to begin doing that. It's called the process of conversion. Trusting God, growing in grace and knowledge, having God's laws inscribed in our hearts. As a bride of Christ, the church is the helper to Christ. And to Christ in the kingdom. Having all the spots and wrinkles removed. That's what Christ is doing to his church, his future bride, his future helper. Having the image of Christ formed in us, the mind of Christ forming in us. This all takes time. It is the character that God can trust. This is what he's building. This is what he's doing with us, the church. He's putting character, or he's building character that God can trust for eternity. And that's what he's forming in members of the church. And that is the all-important thing that God's doing. He can create this, he can give you the highest IQ by building character. Godly character. It goes back to what we discussed about this course of this world and coming out of that and into the light. Every day, we're learning and growing to be ready for all eternity, never to accept the way of Satan based on a self-oriented character. Christ said, "The ruler of this world has nothing in me." Nothing. Nothing in him. Not an ounce or an inch of Satan's way in him. That's selfish, self-oriented, proud, ego, putting himself first once more. And that's what each of us is learning in the church. We're learning that every day. Satan's way is appealing to the carnal mind because it puts the self first. Such an appealing argument. And it can be presented in different ways: power, riches, respect, intellectual respect, or intellectualism. material wealth of this world all has its appeal. The same appeal that got Eve was represented in the fruit. But Christ, Satan can put, and he knows the things that appeal to self. There's always something that can appeal to the self. And the opposite of that is the give way, truly selfless giving to somebody because you just love the way of love. Nothing in return. The way of give, as we say, the way of give. Christ and God are the greatest givers. The greatest givers. The greatest display of love. Christ gave his life. And the church of God is learning and growing in God's love. They're learning as these things, and we don't make perfect decisions it's a whole conversion process. Something's put in front of us, oh, that looks really good. I think I'll accept it. And we're like, oh, that didn't turn out so well. Or we realize that it's selfish, or we realize it didn't have it's not from God. And we have a whole conversion process that we're going through to recognize those things. So there's going to be a point in time where, with God's help, with God's Spirit, with God's sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice, there's nothing of the rule of this world left in us. The first fruits, the church of God, have a purpose. Christ said, I will build my church. Not a mighty group in the way the world looks on what is mighty or wise or respected. God isn't calling the wise of this world, but he is calling those who, through God's Spirit, are building God's character, godly love, through God's Spirit in them. The church of God has a wonderful future. God is preparing and working with each person in the body of Christ to have his spiritual character and his love. Let's go to Romans 8:28 in this context, and think of it in what we're just talking about. God has a purpose for the church. You're in the church. He has a purpose for you. He has a reason why he's building the church. Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good. And most of the world, if they even quote this, stops right there. But that's not where we stop. Because that actually doesn't really mean anything. Actually, if you stop right there, but that's where people quote. We know that all things work together for good. Well, let's keep reading. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Wonderful, wonderful future for the church. God has called you into the church of God for a purpose that is so wonderful, so incredible. And when Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades or grace will not prevail, it was an incredible statement. This is what makes the day of Pentecost so meaningful to the church of God.